rejoiced to be with you today that we might consider the word of the Lord. In particular, we want to consider being baptized into his death. Romans 6, 3-8. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. At Jordan, our Lord made a consecration of himself even unto death. That is to say, he was baptized, immersed. He said, henceforth, I have no will of my own. Whatever is your will, Father, shall be my will. I shall do anything that you will have me do, not merely those things required in obedience to the divine law, failure to do which would be sin, but all the things written in the book. I have given up my life. Direct me through your providences and through your words, that I may see your will and do it. This was not a giving away of life in the sense of giving it to the world, for he was giving himself to God. When he made his consecration unto God, he was prepared to face even death itself to give up his existence if such should be the Father's will. Following his consecration, he began his ministry. As he advanced in the service of fulfilling the Father's will, he submitted himself to everything that was written in the book. The language of his heart was, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10:7. And in his submission of himself, he gave out his power or strength to such an extent that it is stated that great multitudes of people out of all Palestine and beyond came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Luke 6:17-19. He kept back nothing for the purpose of recuperating his vigor, but was daily yielding his life in obedience to what he understood to be the Father's will. He was therefore doing the things pleasing to God, everything that God wished of him to have him do, as well as the things written in the law. When on the cross our Lord cried, "It is finished," he had poured out his soul unto death, and he had made his soul an offering for sin. John 19:30 and Isaiah 53:10-12. He had permitted his life to be taken from him in obedience to the Father's arrangement. These things had all been prefigured in the type. On such a day and in such a month, the Passover lamb must be slain. Our Lord recognized everything identified in the law, whether by direct command or in type, as God's will. He declared that men did not take his life from him in the sense of doing something that he was unwilling to have them do. He had truly said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart." Psalms 40:8. And he permitted them to put him to death because he was submitting to God's will. Our Lord realized that his life was taken away fraudulently. He did not resist, but allowed this to be done. He had agreed that he would not resist, that he would do whatever the Father sent him to do. And he had once And after once he had made a consecration, could he have withdrawn? No. For he had covenanted to submit to whatever the divine providence might indicate to be the Father's will. He had entered into a positive contract under which he had obligated himself to be faithful to God's will. And God had bound himself that would give our Lord the exceeding great reward of exaltation to the divine nature because of that faithful obedience. God had given him the Holy Spirit as a bond of that contract. There is a wide difference between making an exchange and bestowing a reward. To exchange is to part with something in return for something else regarded as an equivalent. To reward is to give something in acknowledgement of merit. This word conveys no idea of obligation. Whoever gives a reward acts altogether of his own free will. The arrangement made between the Father and our Lord did not, therefore, involve our Lord's rights to earthly life. For the Father did not contract to give him life on the highest plane of existence in exchange for his human life. Had this been the case, our Lord would have had nothing to give to any of the human race, either to the church or to the world of mankind. On the contrary, the Father was to reward our Lord by exalting him far above angels, principalities, and powers as an acknowledgement of the Son's obedience, even unto death. The earthly life rites are still our Lord's. The fact that he is to give life to the human race is evidence that he has the right to these earthly life. We do not understand that our Lord Jesus agreed with the Father merely to lay down his life. So great was his love for and his confidence in Jehovah that he was eager to carry out the Father's plan for the blessing of mankind, whatever the cost might be to himself. The scripture set forth his position at consecration in the words, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." How much of God's will did this assertion involve? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. He came prepared to do everything that was written in the book. Not only had he come with God's law written in his heart, but he had offered to do everything written in the scroll of the book. So, how could Jesus know what was written in the book? There is every reason to believe that he did not, at the time of his consecration, know all the things that were written therein. The things written in the book, written in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, were understood by none of the Jews. Many of them, doubtless, our Lord did not fully understand before his baptism. The things written in the book were written in types and shadows, in allegories. We are not informed how much our Lord knew at the time of his consecration respecting the divine purpose. In his boyhood days, our Lord knew that he had come into the world to do the will of the Father. But just what that will was, he did not fully know. It was all written in the book, but the book was sealed. And until that will was revealed, it could not be comprehended. He could not know until after he had received the Holy Spirit, and his consecration must be made before he could receive that Holy Spirit. Hence, at the time he offered himself at baptism, he could not understand the deep things. As Paul says, no natural man can perceive the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus could not know the depths and importance of all the symbols which God had written in that very form for the special purpose of keeping them secret until he had been begotten of the Holy Spirit. We understand that our Lord was the Lamb slain in the divine purpose just as soon as he consecrated his life at Jordan and had bestowed upon him the begetting of the Holy Spirit. We read that immediately after he had gone up out of the water, the heavenly things were opened up unto him. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Under the influence of that enlightenment, he went into the wilderness and remained there fasting for 40 days, that he might understand the will of God. But his consecration was to fulfill everything written in the book. He was to be the great Messiah, the great mediator between God and men. He made the full consecration of his life to this end. That consecration was accepted. It meant the fulfillment of all the details of the whole plan. While he was in the wilderness, he began to see and to apply the various lessons to himself. He had contracted to do everything written in the book before he understood the meaning of these types. Evidently, this was the divine intention, and there was a reason behind it. Here was God's will, not written in commands, but in types and shadows, that the one who was fulfilling these things might see in them not a divine command, but the divine will. Lo, I come to do thy will. I am ready to do thy will at any cost. The apostle says that when our Lord thus came and presented himself to God, he took away the first, that is, he sets aside the type, that he might establish the second, the antitype, Hebrews 10:9. The type was the lamb slain. The antitype was himself slain. The type was the serpent lifted up. The antitype was himself lifted up. The type was the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Himself and the adopted body, the church, constitute these better sacrifices. The word sacrifice may be used from different standpoints. If an animal were killed for some benevolent reason or purpose, it might be spoken of as a sacrifice, especially if it were something done in harmony with the divine arrangement. But the mere killing of an animal would not be a sacrifice. A dog might be killed without being sacrificed, but if the dog's life were surrendered for the purpose of scientific experiment, we might say that it was given in sacrifice to science. From this standpoint, we should view the matter of sacrifice. The lives of God's consecrated people are surrendered for a purpose. At our consecration, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We give up to the Lord our life, our human bodies, and everything that we possess. It does not follow, however, that God accepts the sacrifice to be put to death in some special manner. Some may spend their lives in serving the Lord's truth and may be said to be sacrificed as truly as though they had died at the stake. We may say to the Lord, all my life is in your hands. Do with it as you please. If it means joy or pain, sacrifice or pleasure, we surrender our own will in the matter and become like unto Jesus, who said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 6:38. The apostle says, I beseech you, brethren, I put before you the fact that it is well worthy of your attention to present yourselves living sacrifices. Thus, by having the same will, the same mind, this same disposition that is in Christ, we are sacrificed. We are set apart. The Lord Jesus sets apart. He it is who imputes to us his merit in order that the Father may accept the sacrifice and beget us to the new nature as members of his body. The offering of this body of Jesus has progressed throughout almost 2,000 years, and it is only as we are offered, and only by being offered, that we can become members and attain to joint sacrifice with our Lord in the kingdom, so many of us as were baptized into Christ. We are not merely baptized into the glorious body of the future Messiah, but we are baptized into Jesus that we might share in the death of Jesus, the sacrifice, and share in the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, under the revelation of God, we see the unfolding of the mystery, that the church are to be fellow heirs with our Lord in the glories of the kingdom. Hence, it is the divine purpose for Jesus to wait until the time shall come when the church will have been perfected. This matter of sacrifice is all to be completed during the gospel age, and this one great day of atonement will also be completed. There will be no repetition of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus was made at Jordan, but it was finished at Calvary. His consecration was absolute, and so with us. Following in his footsteps, we become dead in the sense that we sacrifice our wills. But in what manner the Lord may accept that sacrificed will is his affair. We give it freely that the mind of Christ may dwell in us richly. We part forever with the right to our own wills, but we do not sacrifice our lives, although we know that the giving up of our wills ultimately leads to the giving up of our lives. But we have nothing to do with the parting of our rights. When Jesus becomes our advocate, he takes us in charge. From the time we give up our wills, our bodies are counted as his body. We merely give up our wills in the matter and leave everything for him to dispose of. He attends to the sacrificing, for he is the high priest. We are not. Nevertheless, we need to exercise faith in the divine providence in our own case. Faith in the fact that God veils things from our mental and spiritual sight at the present time. He allowed things to come to Jesus which might have astonished our Lord if he had not exercised faith. He allowed our Lord to be maligned, slandered, to be crucified. It requires knowledge and faith for everything that we are called upon to do and to undergo. We believe God, but are we determined to be loyal to God and to his plan? Are we willing to endure hardship and to sacrifice earthly interests in the favor of these heavenly promises? The great outcome of this is in the Lord's hand. During the gospel age, he imputes of his merit to the church. When he has finished the work of sacrificing, he will apply the merit of this great sacrifice, which he calls his own, for the sealing of the new covenant for the world. But we have nothing to do with the sacrificing. We leave it all to our advocate. The new creature is certainly the owner or controller of the body and is made so by the Lord. We as members, as new creatures, have a work to perform with our body. When our Lord accepts us as his servants, we are to use all our talents as his stewards. In that sense of the word, the body will be under the control of the new creature until death. Our position is somewhat different than that of our Lord. We had no earthly life rights to begin with, and we had therefore none to give away. they were forfeited by Adam's sin. But if we become the Lord's disciples, if we surrender all to Him and accept the merit that He is willing to impute to us, our great advocate will count us as members of His body and permit us to share in His sufferings. When He imputed His merit to us, all rights passed to Him. He gave His members whatever right they have and whatever privilege of earthly right comes to us. Nowhere in the Scriptures is the statement made that Christ came to sacrifice Himself. What the Scriptures do say is He came to do the Father's will. He did not refuse to drink the cup which the Father prepared for Him, but drank it to the dregs. And for His obedience to this will, even unto death, no matter how long or how short a time the Father should be pleased to have that life continue, He received the reward. He gave over all unto the Father's hands. This was a sacrifice, for He had a right to use His life. But His obedience to His Father's will led to the sacrifice for which He obtained the reward. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we commanded by the Lord to sacrifice our earthly rights and privileges. The divine commands end at the line of justice. Sacrifice, self-denial, taking up the cross to follow Jesus are all propositions way beyond the divine law. The law covenant proffered a perpetuation of human life to all who would fulfill its requirements. None of the Jews with whom the covenant was made were able to fulfill those requirements, except the one who came from above, and for whom was provided a perfect human body, which enabled him to keep the requirements of the law covenant, entitling him, therefore, to everlasting earthly life. The new law covenant under the antitypical mediator will offer the same reward of everlasting human perfection to all who will fulfill its requirements. Its superiority over the first law covenant will consist in its having a better mediator, capable of helping mankind out of condemnation, death, and weakness, and authorized so to do because of the merit of his better sacrifice. It is during this gospel age that God draws and calls a certain loyal class and gives them an opportunity of sharing with their Redeemer in sacrificial death. The faithful will be counted his members or his bride or his joint heirs in his kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. All men in proportion as they know the divine are correspondingly in duty bound to fulfill the righteous requirement or law of God to the extent of ability. But those desirous of following in the footsteps of Jesus are shown that they can do more than justice, but they are not commanded to do more. All sacrificing is a privilege, not a duty, not a command. In harmony with this, Paul writes, not as a command, but entreating us, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He did not command this. To have made it a command would at once prevent the opportunity of sacrifice. What we sacrifice is something that is not commanded. Whatever is commanded of God is obligation and not sacrifice. While the proposition of entire consecration will not be questioned by any who belong to the house of sons, nevertheless, the fact that they have the treasure of the new nature in earthen vessels frequently causes some to act very inconsistently, very much out of harmony with the real spirit of their consecration. The new mind is beset and continually fought by the mind of the flesh. As the apostle declares, there is a warfare here continually, for the two minds are contrary. Romans 7:22 and 23 and Galatians 5:17. But the mind of the flesh combats this and fights against such a full consecration, urging that it would be an extreme, that it is contrary to the general course of the world and its wisest men and women, urging that we must not thus make ourselves peculiar people, but must in general do as the world does, using all time and talent, influence and means selfishly, if not personally, then at least for our families. Here is the great battlefield on which so many surrender before the evil influences, the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The place where so many fail to come off conquerors, victors through obedience to the word of the Lord and the Spirit of their consecration to follow in his footsteps. A few may need caution lest they should carry the matter of consecration to extreme. An occasional one might perhaps act too literally upon the instruction that whosoever would be the Lord's disciple must forsake all to follow him, might understand this too literally to mean an abandonment of houses, lands, families, and so forth. There can be no doubt, however, respecting the real import of the Scripture teachings along these lines. The Lord's followers are to forsake houses, lands, parents, children, and so forth, in the sense of not permitting any of these things to henceforth take their chief affection, or to absorb their interest, their love, their devotion, in the supreme sense. This supreme devotion by right and by covenant belongs to the Lord, and must be preserved inviolate. Family, home, the beauties of nature should all be appreciated, but in a secondary sense as compared to our Lord. What would please the Lord must be supreme. If we were dealing with an unreasonable and irascible master, such as a covenant and such an obligation might mean unreasonable requirements of us and might inflict injustice upon others. But we are dealing with one whose requirement is a reasonable service. Although we have covenanted our all to him, time, money, influence, name, earthly hopes and pleasures, family and friends, even unto death. We find that the Lord, after accepting our full consecration, makes us personally stewards of these things which we sacrifice to him in his cause. And as his stewards, he permits and commissions us to use our consecrated all reasonably and moderately and according to our best judgment of what would honor his name and forward his cause. He permits us to use some of our consecrated means for our own sustenance and the sustenance and care of our families, merely enjoining moderation in all things. He permits us to use, therefore, a portion of our time, energy, and talent in providing for these necessities. And if properly and reasonably used, he does not reckon this a selfish use, but merely a necessary expenditure. Indeed, he leaves the matter entirely in our hands, saying to us, so to speak, "You have consecrated your all to me, and I have now returned it all to you to use in my name and to my glory and to the forwarding of my will in the earth, as you shall understand my will from my word. Go, occupy, use. I will inspect your work later and will judge of your love and your devotion by the carefulness with which you will seek to use your hours, your moments, your dollars, your dimes, and so forth. If you have much love and a devotion to me, it will manifest itself. Or if you have little, that also will be manifested, and my reward shall be accordingly. Only those who love me shall be joint heirs in my kingdom, for only they have the reverential, benevolent, and spiritual dispositions of heart essential to the great work of the kingdom, which will be instituted as soon as the elect little flock has been completed and glorified." "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. All constituting the kingdom class are here referred to as beheaded. Every member of the glorified church must eventually have this experience, whatever it signifies. And the apostle gives us the key, saying, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." 1 Corinthians 11:3. As a woman who becomes a wife accepts her husband as the head of the family, so the church accepts Christ as its head, and each member of the church thus comes into relationship with our Lord as a member of his body, not the head. And all of these, to be acceptable as members of the figurative body of Christ, must be willless, headless. Their own wills must be surrendered so that like their Lord, they can say, Not my will, but thy will be done. Luke 22:42. They must be headless in the sense of ignoring their own wills, being dead to self and actuated henceforth by the will of the head of the body, Christ Jesus. His will, his mind, his spirit must dwell in each member of the body and abound if it would abide a member of this body. One of the prime hindrances to Christian growth is the failure to discern the completeness of the sacrifice requisite in those who would be accounted as members of the elect church, the body of Christ. No one can be of this elect number to live and reign with Christ in his millennial kingdom who has not been thus beheaded. It is required of everyone who would be counted in as a member of the true church that he should be not only beheaded, but that he shall be united to the head of the church and recognize himself as a member of the true body of Christ. And this headless or willless condition is not merely a sentiment. It must be a reality so far as the new creature is concerned. All those who are really members of the body of Christ must, in their hearts, reach that condition where they can say with the greatest sincerity of heart, "The Lord's will be done." Teach me thy will, O Lord. We must reach the attitude of relationship to Christ that we will be continually seeking to know the will of the head and seeking to do it. We, as spiritual Israelites, have vowed unto the Lord the first fruits, the very best, the very chiefest, the most valuable of all that we have and all that we are. Of time, influence, talents, money, all. To what extent are we rendering unto the Lord our offerings and sacrifices in harmony with his covenant? We each must ask ourselves that. Is it not true, respecting many spiritual Israelites, that instead of bringing the very best that they have to the Lord and to his service, they bring merely the tail ends, the imperfect things, the offerings which he is not well pleased in? This is so in respect to all who use the best they have in self-gratification, in providing chiefly and best for their own natural conditions and appetites, honors, dignities, leaving for the Lord the remnants, the fag ends of time, influence, reputation, money. We fear this is true of many Israelites today. They fail to grasp the thought that they have given their all to the Lord, and that what they have, therefore, is his, and that they are merely his stewards, pledged to him to use time, money, influence, all that he has, committed to their care, as his and to his glory, to the best of their knowledge and ability. Reprint 36:85. The argument which the Lord used to natural Israel was that if they properly loved and respected him as their God, they would feel that they had nothing too good to offer to him and his service, and that it was a privilege on their part to be permitted to lay their little all at his feet, the very best that they had or could present. How much more true is this in respect to spiritual Israel, whose eyes of understanding have, to some extent, been opened, who are enabled to see the Lord from the new standpoint, to realize what great things he has done for us and what wonderful things he has promised to give us if we show ourselves worthy of them by faithfulness to to our covenant obligations. The Lord's words to natural Israel should come to spiritual Israel with still greater force. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Malachi 3:10. If any feel they have themselves poor, if any feel that spiritually they are lean, that they are not enjoying such fellowship with the Lord as they would desire, they are unable to draw close to Him as they would like, to all such the Lord says, the fault is you have neglected your covenant. Here are my words. Prove me. Fulfill the terms of your covenant and see if I will not be faithful and do for you exceedingly and abundantly more than you could have asked or thought. It behooves us, dear friends, to look about us, to note to what extent we have been faithful to our covenant of sacrifice, and to remember that it is not a sacrifice for a day or a year, but even unto death. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. In a little while the trials will be over, but until that little while is past, we are in the trial time, and it is proving us either worthy or unworthy of the glorious favors which we seek, the chief blessing, joint heirship. If we appreciate it, let us seek it in the Lord's way. Let us see to what extent there are other things in our lives that we might render unto the Lord, and which He will accept, not through the worthiness of our deeds or the sacrifices, but through the merit of Christ. Let us see if the days and hours as they pass are spent in a consecrated manner. Let us note to what extent moments and days are spent in some selfish manner or wasted upon others beyond the reasonable requirements of duty as marked out by the divine word. Let us see to what extent we perform our vows unto the Lord. Psalms 116:14. Let us take note of what time or influence or money we are using in the divine service and what proportion this bears to the whole. We would like to quote from reprint 23:52 and 53, 2352 to 53. We should view every trial and incident of this present life that is not painful as a cause for thankfulness to the Lord, because it is that much less than our covenant might legitimately require. For our Master distinctly informed us that the way was rugged, saying, whosoever will live godly in this present time shall suffer persecution. And furthermore, our Lord's own example of suffering and enduring patiently the mocking, slanders, evil speaking, and general contradiction of sinners against Himself, and the examples of the apostles who followed closely in His footsteps in the same path, all indicate that, all things considered, we of the present time who have not yet resisted unto blood, death, striving against sin, and the machinations of sinners and the wiles of the adversary, have much to be thankful for, that our lines have fallen unto us in comparatively pleasant places. We have every reason for thankfulness and no reason for murmuring. And not only are we to be appreciative of the smooth places along the narrow way, in which the Lord gives us rest to our weary feet, but we are to be thankful also for all the trials and tribulations. And to shrink back from and to avoid the trials and difficulties and persecutions incident to faithfulness to the Lord and to His service would be, in a measure at least, to draw back from our consecration. which is to suffer with him, that we may also reign with him, to be dead with him, that we may also live with him. With these things rightly viewed, where is the occasion or desire to murmur or complain about such things as we have? Where would be the desire to wish for, hope for, or ask for more than the Lord has promised to give us, and more than his unerring wisdom has seen would be best for us? If this lesson from the Lord's words are received under the good soil of honest hearts, they will speedily bring forth, under the sunshine of the divine favor and the droppings of divine grace, a hundredfold more of joy and peace and trust and contentment and happiness and love in the lives of those who put them into exercise. And the influence upon our families, neighbors, and associates will be a good influence for their happiness as well as our own. Instead of complaining about the weather, that it is too hot or too cold, too wet or too dry, too bright or too dark, or that it is too foggy or cloudy or murky or something, let us be content with such weather as we have. We did not make it, and we cannot change it. And since our wise and loving Heavenly Father sees best to prevent it so now, we see it best to have it so now. In his own good time, his favor shall reach not only the world of mankind to lift up and bless and heal it, but will reach also the home of mankind, the earth, to bring it into the paradisic condition which he has promised it shall have in the time of restitution of all things. End of quote. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. We who realize that the Lord has been blessing, guiding, and sustaining us in the past should come to a full positive decision as respects our course in life. The very fact of coming to a positive decision is a great blessing and a great help in the formation of character. Every time we come to a wise decision on any question, it strengthens mind and character and makes us much more ready for another test. We well recognize the fact that the entire consecration with the Christian leaves nothing out. But we need to have some touchstone, something which will enable the mind to reach a decision quickly. And this touchstone should be God's will, so that to perceive the Lord's will on any subject would be to settle it without doubt. Every day we should review our covenant with the Lord, renew it, make it fresh in our minds, thus showing that there has been no change on our part, that we are still in the same attitude. This is the same thought as was in the making of our consecration. We are dead with Christ. We are exhorted to make this review of our lives and renewal of our consecration daily, to continue to keep this before our minds and hearts, to render our sacrifice to the Lord. Thus, we are baptized by baptism into his death. And this baptism continues just as it was with our Lord. He had made his consecration, and so it had to be completed. So it is with us. Our vow, our covenant, is unto death. If we, the Lord's consecrated people, can come to the point where our chief aim in life, the burden of all our prayers would be that we might have a larger measure of the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of holiness, Spirit of truth, Spirit of Christ, the spirit of a sound mind, what a blessing it would mean. If then we should wrestle with him until the breaking of day, our hold upon him would be sure to bring the desired blessing. The Lord reveals himself for the purpose of giving this blessing, but he withholds it until we learn to appreciate it and desire it. The Master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf were many. Which one would he choose? "Take me," cried the gold one. "I'm shining and bright and of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. For someone like you, Master, I would be best." The Master passed on with no word at all. He looked at the silver urn, narrow and tall. "I'll serve you, dear Master, and pour out your wine. I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful and my carvings so true, and silver would always compliment you." Unheeding, the Master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shining and polished like glass. "Hear, hear," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view." "Look at me," cried the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile I am, I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'd be happy in your house to abide." The Master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. "You may use me, dear Master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit. Please, no bread." Then the Master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had that vessel that the Master might choose to cleanse and make whole, fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride in itself, nor the one so narrow who sits on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, or the one who displays its contents so proud, not the one who thinks he can do things all just right, but this plain earthen vessel filled with my power and might." Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended it and cleansed it and filled it that day. He spoke to it kindly. "There's work you must do. You pour out to others, and I'll pour out to you." May the Lord add his blessing.